So turn with me to Colossians. We're going to begin looking at this wonderful little letter of Paul. And as you're finding Colossians, I want to just tell you two stories, kind of help us understand the book. Good stories begin with once upon a time, so we'll not deviate from that. Once upon a time, there was a world-class runner. And in fact, this runner specialized in the relay race, where one member passes a baton to the next and to the next and so forth. Well, he was the lead runner on the relay team. We'll call him Runner A. Now, this is a little bit of a different team. It was the job of Runner A to recruit and to train Runner B, the next guy to come after him. Well, Runner A recruited Runner B, taught him everything he knew so that Runner B was now also developing into a world-class runner. Well, it was the job of Runner B to recruit Runner C and to train him. He did so, and Runner C also was developing into a world-class runner. But they were running only one race. They were training for one race, and it wasn't for a trophy. It was a race given by the owner of the relay team, and his instructions were very clear. You must stay in your lane. And the reason for this was very clear. It was the only lane that leads to the finish line, and this was not a race for a trophy. This was a race for life. And in fact, every other lane ended in death. And so he was very clear, you must stay in your lane. Every other lane ends with an executioner ready to take the life of all who run in other lanes. Well, the day of the big race arrived, the gun went off, and Runner A started slowly, and then he began gathering speed and flying around the track and just doing an amazing job. His eyes were fixed firmly on the finish line. He never wandered out of his lane one time. As he rounded the final corner, Runner B gets going, and you've seen the handoff, and he does a perfect handoff, and Runner B is flying around the turn. Again, he never wavers, and now Runner C is getting ready to go. He's tearing down the track. He's got the baton, and he's going. But around the second turn, a runner from the enemy team came right up beside Runner C and began talking to him and distracting him and looking at him and getting him to be distracted. And to the horror of his teammates, Runner C began to drift. He began to go closer to the line, until he was just about to run outside the lane. This was not for a trophy. This was for life or death. Well, Runner A was still breathing hard, and he was watching this with horror, and he got up. And he began tearing across the field, taking the shortcut across the track right at the enemy runner. And he timed it perfectly. As he ran in front of Runner C, he yelled at him, "Get back in your lane." And then he plowed over the enemy runner and took him out so that Runner C could run undistracted once again. Let me tell you another story. All stories begin with once upon a time, if they're good. Once upon a time, there was a servant. Humble man. This man proudly served a king. This was the greatest king, the only good king on earth. And this servant now had a son, and he continually trained his son to love the king, to love to work for the king, to be loyal to the king alone. To serve this king was life and peace and joy and contentment and provision. But outside the walls of the realm, outside the walls of the kingdom, were temptations and tricks and deception that can entice one to think that serving another king might be better. Or worse, to convince somebody that the king was not all that he claimed to be. But the son was faithful to the king, making his father very proud. Well, the son eventually had another son, a third generation, teaching him what his father before him had taught, to be faithful to the loving king, to beware of the trickery outside those outside the wall, outside the realm of the king. But this son, the grandson of the original servant, he began to look over the walls of the kingdom. He began to peek over and to see what was out there. He began to see the enticements and the trickery outside the kingdom. Well, those outside the walls began to yell over the wall to him, "Let us in and we'll tell you new truths. We'll tell you wonderful things and we'll give you information about your king that you've never had before. We'll open your eyes." And so the grandson opened the gate, and the wicked outsiders, with a sneer and a snicker that the grandson didn't see or hear, They began riding in on black horses, as bad guys do, and they're flying the flag of the good king, but with an odd, sinister fashion to it. Well, they began telling the grandson, oh yeah, we love the good king too. But they started adding false information about the king to begin to undercut the grandson's love for the king. Well, the gates are still wide open to the dangers outside. And just as the grandson is beginning to be convinced that maybe this king is not all that he thought he was, as he's looking at one of these enemies, all of a sudden, this arrow comes and just, boom, buries itself right in an enemy. And another enemy goes down, another one goes down. And he's looking around, and in a matter of seconds, he's surrounded by dead bodies. And he looks over to the gate, and breathing hard with a bow in his hand is his grandfather, pushing closed the gate. And his grandfather comes back and says, we need to revisit the truth. Don't open the gate to error. Don't open the gate to somebody undercutting the name of our king. This is the story of the book of Colossians. It's the story of Paul, who brought to saving faith the original members of the church at Colossae, and now those that they have brought along are beginning to stray. They're beginning to run outside the track. They're beginning to let in error. They're beginning to let in false information about our King, Jesus Christ. And Paul comes back. He races across the track to take out the enemy. He shuts the gate. He puts arrows in the hearts of the enemy so that he might bring the believers back on track to sound doctrine. Somebody said once, sound doctrine doesn't matter. Well, the Apostle Paul would beg to differ. He wrote entire books about it. Paul was runner A. He was the grandfather. While he was ministering in Ephesus on his third missionary journey, Paul met and proclaimed the gospel to a resident of Colossae named Epaphras. Epaphras believed the gospel, and Colossians 1:7 seems to indicate that Epaphras brought the gospel message back to Colossae. And now, several years later, it's come to Paul's attention that some in the church are on a slippery slope. They're altering the church's view of Christ and their understanding of the gospel. They're altering the main truths of our faith. Well, Epaphras came to be with Paul while Paul was imprisoned during his first Roman imprisonment. And either he's a fellow prisoner, as Paul calls him in Philemon, or it may just be metaphorical that he's there with him as a prisoner of Christ, so to speak. Either way, though, Epaphras has brought a report back to Paul about the church at Colossae. The Colossian church has been on the right track. They've been running the race, but they're slowly beginning to lose traction. They're losing traction in their understanding of the deity of Christ, and they're in danger, according to verse 23 of chapter 1, of shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. They're shifting. They're running outside the track. Now Paul's spiritual grandchildren are in danger. The letter to the Colossians is intended as a body blow to the enemy. And the enemy is Satan, who brings false doctrine, and to remind the church of the preeminence of Christ and the unchangeability of the gospel. Those two areas in particular. It's a loving warning. It's a reminder to his grandchildren in the Lord. And as is Paul's custom in his writings, he starts with theology, the foundation for our faith, foundation for faithfulness, and he progresses to applied theology, how sound doctrine works itself out in our daily life, and there's two chapters of each of those. So we're just going to just really begin to touch on the book today. Let's just look at the first two verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. I want to just introduce Colossians today. We don't take verses out of their context. The book has a context, has a reason for being written. It has an author. It has recipients. There's a time. There's an occasion. There's a place. This morning in our membership and information class, we talked about that a high view of Scripture says that we don't just idly rip verses out of context. They have an historical context. They have a purpose. They have an author. This is a good time to remind us that the number one key to accurate Bible interpretation is authorial intent. What did the author intend? What did the divine author intend? What did the human author intend? And how did those two come perfectly together? What is the Holy Spirit conveying? The Bible is not just a bunch of verses strung together randomly. There's a purpose to each book. And when we put it in its context, it helps us understand the individual verses. So it's up to us to understand the intent of the author. So we just want to take some time to introduce the book this morning. And I wanted to do it this way. I consider this kind of the letter of a grandfather to his grandchildren. And so we'll look at the spiritual family here. I want to look at the grandfather, the life of Paul. I want to look at a faithful son who is named here. That's Timothy. Then we want to look at the physical situation of the grandchildren. What's going on in Colossae? What's their situation? And then the spiritual situation of the grandchildren. What specifically is it that Paul is fighting against here? And then we'll close with some kind of preparatory applications to just begin getting you to think about the book as a whole. So today we're just going to pour some concrete, and then we'll begin building the building on top of it in the weeks ahead. So let's just look at the grandfather, the Apostle Paul. I don't want to take for granted that all of us here have the same level of understanding and familiarity with Paul, but let's try and get ourselves up a little bit more familiar with him. He's the writer of nearly half the New Testament books, 13 of 27 of them, and if he's the author of Hebrews, then that's 14 of 27, puts him over the top. He's an example of God's sovereign choice in salvation, which we'll look at in a moment. But more than that, he is the prime example, other than Jesus Christ, in the Bible of how to be a minister of the gospel. If you are a pastor or aspire to be an elder, you look at the life of Paul. You look at his ministry. He's the example. Turn with me to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, and we want to just walk through some history here. Go over to your left in your Bible just a little bit. Acts chapter 9, the first name that Paul was known by is Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus. Now, he may have been born in Galilee, the northern region of Palestine, of Israel, and then moved to Tarsus. But in either case, Acts 22 tells us that he was a Roman citizen by birth. And as you read through the book of Acts, you see that that comes to be an important point. Tarsus was a prosperous city. It was in southeastern Asia Minor, modern-day southern Turkey. Whether he was born there or whether he moved there as a young child doesn't make any difference. He grew up in Tarsus, and he became known as Saul of Tarsus. He did go to Jerusalem early in his life, though, to study law. He studied the law of God. He was educated by Gamaliel. Now, Gamaliel is famous among the Pharisees. He was part of the Sanhedrin Council of Jerusalem, and we see Gamaliel listed even in the Gospels. Saul became zealous for the law of God. He just said, I'm going to outdo everyone. In fact, Philippians 3, 5, he called himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. You're going to be a Jew, I'm going to be a Jew of the Jews, a Pharisee. Well, after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, when the church was beginning to grow rapidly, Saul became the agent of the Sanhedrin to try to put down what they viewed as a rebellious religious movement. So Saul was present, and he oversaw. He was the guy in charge of the execution of Stephen. He said himself in Acts 22 and in 26 that he had Christians killed, he had Christians imprisoned, both men and women. He was the ultimate enemy of the church. Well, you know the story. He was on his way to Damascus in Syria to arrest and persecute Christians, and we pick this up in chapter 9, verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. So now Saul is humbled. God has commissioned a man named Ananias in Damascus to find Saul. Ananias is reasonably hesitant. Lord, this is the guy who pretty much is killing all of us. You want me to go find him? Well, verse 15, But the Lord said to him, to Ananias, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, I wonder if he kind of choked on those words at first, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. So Saul is set apart. He's set apart as an apostle of God. He has seen the risen Savior, and he has been personally commissioned by God, giving him the status of apostle. And now Saul is focused at once. Look what he does, verse 20. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. Now, this is amazing how the Lord uses this. Remember, he was trained in the Old Testament. He was well-trained at the feet of Gamaliel to know precisely what to look for in Messiah. He was an expert in the Old Testament teaching of the coming Messiah. And now, when he met Messiah face-to-face, he put it all together. The Lord put it together for him. And now he's an instant just battleground of apologetics. He knows his Bible. And look what he does. Verse 21. And all who heard him were amazed and said, Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests? Here's what he was doing. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. How did he do that? He took the evidence of what Messiah must be from the Old Testament, took the evidence of what he knew of Christ, put them together and said, it must be him. What a convincing argument he made. He was very focused. But not only did his preaching begin immediately, but his persecution began immediately as well. Verse 23, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. I mean, this is phenomenal. You come to faith in Christ, first of all, by a face-to-face meeting. That'll convince anybody. And so then you're blind. Then you have the scales fall off of you after fasting for 3 days and three nights. And then you start preaching immediately. And then people want to kill you immediately. That's a wonderful way to begin your faith, isn't it? Well, he just went right into the adventure here. He was brought, he came to the people in Jerusalem eventually. He went to the apostles. He had to show them, I'm not a danger. I'm on your side. I'm not against you. I'm now an ally for the gospel. Well, eventually Saul was brought to the church at Antioch in Syria. And he came with his friend Barnabas. Both of these shepherds were shepherding in a new growing church along with three other shepherds. And these five men were praying to impact the world. They were praying to be a visionary church to send men out into the world to proclaim the gospel. The Holy Spirit revealed to them that they were to send their two best men, Saul and Barnabas. So Antioch would be their sending church as they took the gospel to the known world. Well, on their first journey together, they came to the island of Cyprus. They had the opportunity to present the gospel of God to the proconsul of the island, a guy named Sergius Paulus. And he believed and he was saved. Now, Sergius Paulus was saved in the midst of this occultic magician who was there opposing them. And Saul confronted him. He put him down and filled with the Holy Spirit. He proclaimed the gospel with such power. After this confrontation, Sergius Paulus came to faith in Christ. But what's interesting about this, it's right during this account, right during this story, that Acts 13 tells us Saul, who was also known as Paul. And from then on, he was known as Paul and referred to himself as Paul, Greek is Paulus. Well, there's a number of theories about this name change. Some think that Saul was his Jewish name and Paul was his Roman name, which is plausible. But it doesn't explain why he suddenly exclusively went by Paul. There was a reason for this. Others think that he named himself in honor of his first convert. His first convert was the proconsul of the island of Cyprus, Sergius Paulus. It's the same thing in Greek. Well, he'll just call himself Paul after Sergius Paulus. That's possible. I think our best possibility, though, is a clue that we get back in Acts chapter 9 when Paul was blinded as Saul still. He'd been at the top of his game. He was the star of the Sanhedrin. He was their star guy to defend the Jewish faith. And he was taking this entourage in power and in greatness to terrorize the Christians of Damascus. And I think Saul, he truly believed he was honoring God. He believed he was doing the right thing by persecuting Christians. He thought that he was doing what Yahweh would have him to do. Then he's knocked down. He's blinded. He's confronted by God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And he's told, you have been persecuting God in the form of Christ. How devastating must that have been to believe with all of your heart you're on the right side defending God, to find out only you were not only not defending God, you were opposing him and you were acting like his enemy. No wonder he didn't want to eat or drink for 3 days. I don't think any of us would. Well, now, when Ananias was told by the Lord to seek Saul, God told him, look for a man of Tarsus, Saul, for behold, he is praying. And this is a key phrase, because Saul means to ask or to beg for something. In other words, God tells Ananias, the begging one is now begging me. The begging one has come to me. Saul has been totally humbled before God. He's been brought low. He's been made little. He's been made small. Now, on top of that, chapter 9, verse 16, I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. God revealed to Saul that his life, although he's the chosen instrument to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, to kings, to Jews, his life would be characterized by suffering, by pain, by being brought low, by being made very, very small. And in fact, later he calls himself in Ephesians 3:8 that he's the least, he's the smallest of all the saints. I think that's probably why Saul decided to go by Paul, which means the little one, the small one, very humble. Well, Paul would travel over the known world in at least 3 known missionary journeys, as strong evidence for a 4th as well. He would bring the gospel to places that have never heard. He would plant churches with new believers. He would train men to be qualified elders in those churches. He would revisit many of them. He would deal with the problems as they arose. He would suffer for the Lord. He would be nearly stoned to death. He'd be beaten, imprisoned, put in stocks. He'd be mocked. He'd be beaten again. He'd have an attempt on his life. He'd be shipwrecked, and as if that's not enough, after surviving that, he'd be bitten by a poisonous snake. He'd write 5 of his letters from prison, and all while carrying the burden for all of the churches that he'd planted. He was a model of training elders. He was a model of full-time teaching ministry. He gave us the most detailed description of the gospel we have, and that is the book of Romans. He demonstrated in clear terms every major doctrine of our faith. And of course, his love for the church was unmistakable and unbeaten, perhaps best characterized by 1 Thessalonians 2:19. He says, what is our hope or joy or crown or boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? Paul says that the church is what he has the most to boast about, to be the proudest of. He'd be imprisoned multiple times, and the final imprisonment would result in his martyrdom outside the city of Rome by being beheaded. Paul is the grandfather of the church at Colossae. Well, now, he lists a faithful son here, Timothy. Timothy isn't a major player with the Colossians that we know of, but he makes mention of him, so it's good to look at him at least for a moment. I did an entire message on Timothy when we looked at Philippians 2:19-24, so I just want to give you a few highlights, but he is listed here, so we want to know this brother. You will meet him in heaven, and I'd hate for you to go up to him and say, Timothy, who? He'd be, really? You haven't known who I am? Timotheus means honored of God. He's mentioned 26 times by name in the New Testament and other times by inference in 12 of 27 New Testament books. 2 of Paul's letters, as we know, 1 and 2 Timothy, are actually written to him. In the city of Lystra, in Asia Minor, there were some Jews living there. One was an older woman named Lois and her daughter Eunice. Eunice had married a Greek man. Not unusual in the scattered state of the Jews to have these mixed marriages, but they had a son named Timothy. Lois and Eunice were what the New Testament called God-fearers. They're those who worship God. They weren't believers in Christ yet because they didn't know about Christ. They didn't have complete information, but they did seek after God, and they were seeking who Messiah might be. But they had incomplete facts. They loved the Old Testament scriptures. They studied them diligently, and in fact, they taught the scriptures to Timothy, even as he was a little boy. They taught him to look for a Messiah, to look for a Savior. Now, there's no mention of Timothy's father except that he was Greek. We can guess that he didn't accept the gospel of Christ and essentially was a non-issue, a non-participant in Timothy's wife, or life, rather. Well, during Paul's first missionary journey, he came to Lystra. He and Barnabas came to this city. They preached the gospel there. They explained from the Old Testament that Messiah must be Jesus Christ, who died on the cross. He had been resurrected to pay for the sins of his people. Well, these two Jewish women, Lois and her daughter Eunice, and their young teenage boy and grandson, Timothy, they were converted under the preaching of Paul. They finally knew who Messiah was. And so Paul led Timothy to Christ along with his mother and his grandmother. It's interesting, they performed a miracle there on a man who had been crippled from birth, and he sprang up and began walking. The response of many of the crowds, remember this, was to try to worship Paul and Barnabas, and they had to tell him, they tore their garments in grief. They said, "Get up, why are you doing this? We're men just like you." And they preached the gospel, pointing all glory to God and to God alone. Guess who was watching all of this? Young teenager named Timothy. Well, the reason that Paul and Barnabas were in Lystra in the first place was in the previous cities, Antioch and Iconium, that they'd come from. Jealous Jews had tried to have them killed, but they escaped. Some of those Jews, they actually followed these guys. Like, they don't have jobs or anything better to do. They followed them to Lystra. They began stirring up the crowds and actually had Paul stoned so badly, they dragged his body outside the city and left him for dead. Well, the believers gathered around him, and miraculously, Paul recovered and came back into the city. Well, tradition says that Paul stayed in the home of Lois and Eunice and Timothy to recover from his wounds. And Timothy watched all of this. This is why Paul could tell Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, "You have fully known my persecutions and afflictions which came to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra." Now we fast forward 5 years later. Paul returns to Lystra to check on the believers there, and he's reconnected with Lois, Eunice, and Timothy, who's now in his early 20s. What has Timothy been doing these past 5 years? What's he been doing? Well, you remember that his mother and grandmother had been faithful to teach him the scriptures from his youth, and to Paul's delight, he found that Timothy was ministering the gospel of Christ. In fact, not just in Lystra, but also in Iconium. He'd been going back and forth, essentially as an itinerant preacher. Without any other prompting except for the Holy Spirit, Timothy became a minister of the gospel. So Paul organized an ordination service. He said, "You're going into the ministry." And at Lystra, they laid hands on Timothy. This was a symbolic way of recognizing that God had gifted him for ministry. He took on Timothy as a disciple, Timothy the disciple, Paul the mentor, and he aimed at reproducing himself in the next generation. Well, Timothy's father wasn't really much of a father at all, but God provided a spiritual father for him in Paul. Paul had led Timothy to Christ and regarded him as a son. So Timothy left home to go and share in the sufferings and the labors of the apostle. They served together for about 16 years, maybe longer. When we were in Philippians, we looked at the fact that Timothy was such a man of character. He was trustworthy, he was biblical, he was compassionate, he was Christ-centered, he was faithful, he was diligent. Well, eventually Paul left Timothy in Ephesus to begin what we might say is a long-term representative of the apostle there, essentially the head pastor of the church there, and he was in his mid to late 30s at this point. Well, while he was in Ephesus, Paul wrote Timothy two letters to encourage him. First and Second Timothy, he encouraged him to proclaim and preach the scriptures alone, to be faithful, to confront and oppose false teachers, to be an example to others, to be a good soldier of Christ. When Paul was at the end of his ministry, the end of his life, and having served so faithfully, ironically, he was essentially left all alone. He longed for the company of, he says, his son in the faith, Timothy. So during Paul's final Roman imprisonment, in his second letter to Timothy, he asked Timothy to come to him. He said, "Would you come to me?" And he asked him, "Bring my coat, bring my books, bring my parchments." What a relationship they had. Paul asked Timothy, "Would you please travel 1,000 miles to come see me?" Had no problem asking him. Timothy's character would let him do it. Scripture doesn't tell us if Timothy made it before Paul died or not. We don't know. Hope he did. But while serving in Ephesus, Timothy was imprisoned as well. We know this from Hebrews 13. Paul gave a final instruction to Timothy, to his son. Here was his final instruction, 2 Timothy 4. "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word." Timothy stayed faithful in Ephesus, some think as far as all the way to 97 AD, right around then. Idolatry and pagan worship was prevailing in the culture, and no doubt Timothy often thought about his spiritual father, Paul, and how faithful he was, how courageous he was for the gospel. Certainly he thought about how Paul had laid his head on the executioner's block outside of Rome and been beheaded as his final act of service. Well, on one occasion, a huge festival was planned to celebrate the worship of a pagan god. And Timothy, a man now probably in his 70s, still with the impact of the years with Paul just weighing in his life, every moment, Timothy chose to make a stand. Tradition and early church history sources tell us that Timothy made a public stand in the middle of the street against this pagan worship, crying out the true gospel and that men should repent and turn to the one true God, the one living God. Well, he was beaten with clubs, he was dragged from the city, and he was stoned to death as his final act of courage. Well, he's just a faithful son. Another faithful son is Epaphras, and we'll learn more about him as we go through Colossians. But Epaphras was the one who brought the gospel to Colossians. So we've seen the grandfather, we've seen a faithful son. And now from verse 2, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Let's just talk about this for a moment. The interesting thing about Colossae is that Paul never visited this church, at least not before writing this letter. He had not known them. They were his grandchildren in the faith through Epaphras. The city is located on the Lycus River, is in West Central Asia Minor. 3 or 4 centuries before Christ, it was the place to go. It was a major significant city in the vicinity. There was a thriving industry there. Particularly, they manufactured a certain kind of dark red wool. In fact, it became known as Colossian wool, and they still sell that today. It was located at the crossroads of two busy highways, so it was a big deal. They connected Ephesus and Sardis in different directions. But by the time Paul came around, the time of the Bible here, it wasn't as large or as important. It had fallen down just a little bit. It was near Laodicea, near Hierapolis, both about 12 or 15 miles away. They had Christian communities as well. They had grown out from even Colossae. Shortly after the writing of this letter, the entire area was devastated by a huge earthquake. Laodicea was quickly rebuilt. Colossae was slowly rebuilt. And so this was good preparation for them. This church needed to be strengthened before this tragedy hit the city. Well, in Paul's day, it was part of the Roman province of Asia, and it was on an important highway. There were mostly Gentiles, but we do know there were a few Jews there. Several thousand Jewish families settled the area 200 years before Paul came along. And so we understand that who he's talking to here is mostly Gentiles, but there are some Jews. The church at Colossae, if you look to the end, just flip over to the end of the book. See, in chapter 4, you have this long list of those who are greeting. You have all the way with Onesimus in verse 9, Aristarchus and Mark and Jesus, who is called Justice, and it lists many of them all the way down here. This was Paul's fashion. If he hadn't ever been to a church, he greeted people. He didn't anticipate being there anytime soon, although he did tell Philemon in his letter, "Philemon, I hope to come soon." But so he greets many of these who are there. The founder of the church was Epaphras, as we said. Epaphras had traveled to Ephesus for a business trip. We don't know why, but Ephesus was the place, Acts chapter 19, where Paul was ministering. And listen to this. Because it was such a center, people would come, hear the gospel, and go back out to their homes. Acts 19 tells us that all of Asia heard the gospel from Ephesus. And so Paul strategically, through the Holy Spirit's leading, picked this place, and this one man, Epaphras, by the way, there was another man there who heard the gospel from Paul named Philemon, and we looked at him in detail. And he brought the gospel to Colossae. And so now we come up to the present day, and Epaphras has traveled to where Paul is in prison, and he's coming to ask for help. That they are, as a church, on a dangerous and slippery slope. They're varying the gospel. They're denigrating the view of Christ. And so Paul is essentially writing his grandchildren. Most of the believers were Gentiles, but there was a representation of Jews as well. Let me give you an example. There's a very Jewish verse, Colossians 2:16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon. Two verses later, there's a very Gentile verse. Verse 18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. That's very much a Gentile-aimed verse. So that's kind of the physical situation. That's the city they're in. It's not the greatest city. It's a smaller city. Nevertheless, the Lord is doing the work there. We get all this just to get now to hear the spiritual point of the book. What's going on in the church? Well, Colossae was a place where different religious and philosophical ideas thrived. There was a syncretistic religious movement. Let me explain this. Syncretism is an amalgamation, a combination of different elements of different religions. And so what syncretism is kind of like a cafeteria-style religion, that I have biblical Christianity, but I'm going to add this and this and this. You add to the gospel by mixing in different elements from Judaism or even occultic practices. Syncretism is easy to remember, that they're throwing in everything but the kitchen syncretism. Just remember it that way. Well, the problem in the Colossian church has been famously called the Colossian heresy. Now, there isn't a solid consensus about the exact nature of the heresy. No one left an ancient guide to the Colossian heresy for us. But there are some elements of it that we do know of from chapter 2. There was deceptive philosophy. There's no indication as to the exact nature of this philosophy, but it was an organized system, and it was something very attractive to the intellect, to the intellectuals. We also know it was according to human tradition, that these were things that people made up. People came into the church saying, well, for hundreds of years, we've also believed this and that. We know it was demonic in nature. Chapter 2, verse 8 tells us that. We know that the teaching did not depend on Christ, that there is a new source now. We know that they depended on food and holy day restrictions. And some of the Jews were likely proselytizing and trying to create kind of a sanitized version of Judaism, a mixture. We know that asceticism was being preached. Asceticism is self-righteous self-denial, that I'm not going to eat for 5 days because it makes God so happy with me. That was part of their philosophy. They had a very focused attention on angels. They began to be taught that angels had to help you worship. They had an undue attention to visions. They were characterized by spiritual pride. They lost connection with the head of the church. They propagated rules and regulations that were outside the law of Christ. They said these rules have to be followed in order to be saved and to grow spiritually. And finally, they directly questioned the supremacy and the authority of Christ over the church. They said that our tradition is equal to Scripture. Our tradition is equal to Christ. Well, the bottom line is there were groups or some group of people in the church that were emphasizing a gospel that was Christ plus something. Christ plus human tradition. Christ plus self-abasement or self-denial as a mean to gain God's favor. Christ plus a reintroduction of required holy days. Christ plus angel-aided worship. And if we were to look at it today, we would say this was a Catholic charismatic church that was developing. They were into human tradition. They were into mysticism, very much a heretical movement similar to what we see today. In chapter 2, verse 8, Paul said it was empty deceit and brought by demons. That's where all false doctrine comes from. It's not just a difference of opinion. It is a difference of allegiance. Well, how is Paul going to defend his beloved grandchildren? He defends them with theology. He defends them with doctrine, doctrine that's inundated with the person of Christ, the work of Christ, and our union with Christ. It's the most Christocentric letter of Paul. And in fact, we find out here, how do you battle deception? How do you battle false doctrine? You laser beam focus on Jesus Christ and all that that entails, and you will be safe. Here's Paul's message to the Colossians. Know Christ, know your union with him, and all your conduct will flow. You'll stay in the track. You'll stay behind the gate with it closed. I want to just show you that Paul's going to teach the person, the work, and the union with Christ. He teaches the believers at Colossae about the person of Christ. In 1:15, Paul describes Jesus as being the exact reflection of God. It's very similar to the writer of Hebrews, Hebrews 1:3, when he says the same thing. Paul calls Jesus the firstborn of all creation, meaning he's preeminently supreme over all creation and that he existed prior to creation. And by way of proof of this statement, Paul says in 1:16 that Jesus is the one who created all things, just to make sure we're clear. He makes sure that we understand this in a very unqualified sense, that Jesus created everything in the heavens, on the earth, things that are visible, things that are invisible, and all living creatures. Well, the same verse, 1:15, it gives the purpose of the creation as well, that all things were not only created through Jesus, but for Jesus. It's all for him. Somebody says to you, what's the purpose of creation? Christ. What's the purpose of your life? Christ. What's the purpose of history? Christ. What's the purpose of the Bible? Christ. It's very simple. 1:17 helps us interpret 1:15, saying that Jesus existed before all things. He can't possibly be part of creation since he was before it. We're also reminded that it's through Jesus that all things hold together. Every molecule in the universe, every part of history holds together. Paul gets more specific as to the role of Jesus in the church, that Jesus is the head of the church and we're to submit to him. And he gives his qualifications for this office. Jesus was the first one to rise permanently from the dead. Therefore, he has first place in all things, including as head of the church. He says it in even more direct terms in chapter 2, that Jesus possesses the fullness of deity in physical form. It's because of his deity that he can complete the believer in salvation, and in completing the salvation, the work of Jesus is offered not just to the Jew, but to the Greek, the barbarian, the Scythian, the slave, the freeman. And 3:11 tells us that Christ can do this because he is all and is in all. That's just the person of Christ. That's just a foretaste of what Paul is going to do. He explains about the work of Christ as well. In 1:20, Paul reminds them that through Christ, God the Father reconciled men to himself, that he made peace with those who would repent and receive Jesus as their Savior. He reminds us that Jesus canceled the debt, completely canceled it, that was owed, the debt of sin. He had it nailed to the cross. What a great picture in the sense of taking our sin upon himself. Paul reminds us that the death of Christ reconciled us to those who would believe were reconciled to God. And through the death of Christ, the lives of believers were hidden away with God. We're safe. And of course, the resurrection of Christ completed this work, and Paul gives hope for future believers in this letter that when he calls Jesus the firstborn from the dead, meaning there will be more. There will be more who follow after him, and he encourages the believers to remind them by reminding them that the one who raised Christ from the dead will also raise you. Just really, really encouraging. The person and the work, but I think most importantly here, Paul emphasizes our union with Christ. And we're going to see this woven all throughout the book, because what the Colossian heresy entailed was Christ is not enough. You need other things as well. And he's going to say, no, your union with Christ is all that you need. First of all, the believers were made to understand the glorious riches of the mystery of salvation, that this was a mystery revealed to you by God's grace. He chose to give this to you. He's also going to remind the believer that we're made complete in Christ. And the second time he says that, he makes this assertion. He says that you need no other spiritual blessing of any kind. Christ is all that you need. There's nothing else. He assures believers that they're symbolically buried with Christ in baptism and raised with him in the same fashion. Chapter 3, verse 1 confirms the certainty of their future resurrection. And finally, Paul tells them, because of your unity in Christ, look to heaven. Look to heavenly things. Look to what will be revealed in the future. The point that Paul explained to them about the union of Christ, their union with Christ, is that now they're encouraged to be as unified with Christ, to walk in a manner worthy of that calling. Chapter 1, verse 10, he exhorts them to please Christ in all things. He gives a similar exhortation in chapter 2. He tells them to let God's word richly dwell in them, to saturate their lives and to do all things as though they were representing Christ himself. Did you ever think about that? Everything you do as one who claims to be a Christian, you are representing Christ either well or badly. Those are the only two options. Well, for the rest of the book, then Paul will give exhortations how you live out your union with Christ. Why do you love your wife, husbands? Because I'm unified with Christ. Why do I submit to my husband, wives? Because I'm unified with Christ. Why do I do a good job at work? Because I'm unified with Christ. Why am I nicer to others than unbelievers ever will be? Because I'm in union with Christ. Everything will come back to this. And what it does is it absolutely decimates these arguments of here's your list of rules to make God really happy. Tear up the rules, be unified with Christ, and act like him, and you don't need a rule book. All this theology, all this applied theology is condensed. It's boiled down in the first chapter to one verse. It's packaged that speaks of the knowledge of Christ resulting in maturity in Christ and knowledgeable, mature, godly behavior. And it's boiled down to one little verse. I'll bet you know this one. Colossians 1:28, him we proclaim, there's the theology, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's the whole book right there. That is, by the way, the key verse for our church, because that's what we're to do. Well, I want to just give you a few things to think about. We're just beginning this journey together, and we've kind of poured some concrete here. What are some applications even just to this simple introduction here? First of all, I want to encourage you to eat, sleep, and drink Colossians for a while. I'm going to preach 38 messages from this book. And if you will read it one chapter per week over and over again, you'll read the book 10 times, okay? You got to make up two chapters somewhere, but you can do that. I also want to personally challenge you to do something. I don't know how you take notes, whether you do it here, whether you do it later, whether you do it on a laptop, whether you do it in a notebook. I want you to make a notebook filled with notes on Colossians. It's the most Christocentric book other than the Gospels we have in our Bible. It's other than Hebrews, rather, the one that Paul wrote. It is rich. Don't miss a message. 38 of them. That's easy. It's going to be an abundant, fertile study. So eat, sleep, and drink Colossians. Just become familiar with it. Second thing I want to encourage you to think about is what we're going to see through this book, we're going to have identified the greatest joy of ministry. The greatest joy of ministry is seen very clearly in Paul's motivation. He knows what his great joy is. His great joy is seeing those that he has brought to faith in Christ or a second generation walking faithfully with the Lord. That is the greatest joy. In fact, 3 John 4 says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. So we're going to see that, and we want to be joyful to the Lord in that as well. I also want you to be thinking about the danger of heresy creeping into the church. We're going to spend 6 messages on how to avoid being deceived. Christians say this all the time, I could never be deceived. Well, you already have been by saying that in the first place. 6 messages. Pray about that. Pray about being right with the Lord as far as our theology. And another application, as we go through this, one of our ways we want to focus our thoughts is that our thoughts about Christ should be lofty and they should be high. We've got to erase the image of Jesus you were given in third grade Sunday school, that he's just this guy that's kind of floating around on a poster on the Sunday school wall. He is lofty, he is high, and we can only worship Christ according to what we know of him and how deeply we have pondered the truth of his person and his work. Pray for your vision of Christ to be expanded, to be stretched, for your knowledge of him to grow in ways you didn't even imagine. In fact, we're even going to introduce a new worship song that is the hymn from Colossians 1, 15 through 20, so that you can memorize in song that exact passage and understand the person of Christ at the highest possible level. Our worship of Christ is expressed in how we think, how we talk, and how we love. And that's our final application, that the whole second half of the book is that we express our love for Christ in our behavior, in how we act as believers, and we call one another to holiness. Well, I want to just quickly give you a preview of the richness in Colossians. I just love this book. The only thing I hate about preaching a book is that it has to end eventually, but we'll enjoy this time. We're going to look at faith, hope, and love in chapter 1. We're going to look at the fruit of the Spirit and how it starts on the first day that you were saved. We're going to look at walking worthy with the Lord. We're going to look at how to be spiritually strong. We're going to look at the preeminence of Jesus Christ in three messages. He's preeminent as creator, as Lord, as mediator. We're going to look at how the godless become transformed into godly. We're going to look at Paul's ministry in four parts, his suffering and his preaching, his understanding of the church. We're going to look at his personal hopes and dreams as a pastor, what he hoped would happen. As I mentioned, we'll spend six lessons on how to avoid deception, how to not be deceived. We're going to talk about thinking heavenward. We're going to talk about how to put away ungodly thinking, how to put away ungodly speech. We're going to talk about imitating God in the lives of those around you. We're going to talk about love. We're going to talk about the Prince of Peace on the throne in your heart and what that looks like, godly contentment. We're going to talk about one little phrase, and be thankful. It's the only time my message title will ever be the entire text also. We're going to talk about God's directions for worshiping him. We're going to talk about how Paul tells the Colossian believers to live every single moment for Christ. We're going to talk about the implications of living a worship-filled life toward Christ, walking as a godly wife, as a godly husband, as a child even, as a parent, as a leader, as a follower. We're going to talk about how to pray big and pray beyond your own personal requests. We're going to talk about how to have a tongue of silver. And finally, we're going to talk about how to love the body of Christ more than you ever thought possible. This is rich. There's a treasure ahead of us. Well, here's my prayer for us, and it's found in Colossians. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2, and we'll close with this. This is our prayer. Colossians 2. Verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Our Father, may we not stray from the lane in which we are to run, and may we guard the doctrines of grace and of Christ with our very lives, and may this study in the book of Colossians, as we walk through this, Lord, we pray that for every person here, myself included, you would transform our hearts and our lives. Help us to walk in the manner that's worthy. Help us to talk in a manner that's worthy. Help us to think thoughts that are lofty and that are heavenly. I pray that our vision of Christ would be expanded and stretched, and our love for him, our worship for our Savior, for the King of the universe, the Creator, that it would grow beyond the bounds of what we ever thought possible. Let us see Christ painted in living color as a portrait before us through the words of the Apostle Paul, that we might worship him in three dimensions, Lord, with all our heart, with all our soul, with all of our might. I pray, Lord, for every person here that you would keep them from distraction. There is much blessing ahead of them, but Lord, the evil one wants to distract, wants to keep us out of church, wants to keep us not making the teaching of the word a priority. I pray for them, Lord. I pray that you would protect us as a body, that as we exalt the Savior which infuriates Satan, that you would protect us and that you would lift us up on high to have a vision of the heavenlies through our Savior. And it's for his sake that we pray. Amen.